probably need the income soon, if it's possible.
Yes, I already put in 35 cents.
So okay. So oh, that's great. She's a real blessing.
I really enjoy it. I'm looking forward to it.
We leave the doors open and just try. And it's probably better back there than it is up here. I don't know.
Return to drawing across.
Funny because it's been cool out, you know, last few nights. But we'll see. Yeah, I know. It's cold last night. Yeah. Okay. Continuing here with Genesis 1:26. Let me give you a couple more references. 2 Corinthians 3:18. 2 Corinthians 3:18 is another one that's relevant to this because it talks about us. It says, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord are changed in the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So what we see there that the Spirit of God is changing us from glory to glory into His image. And the same kind of teaching is seen there, a progressive transformation of mankind through the power of God into the image of God. And that's exactly what we're talking about in Genesis 1:26. This is how it's fulfilled. This is the only place in the Bible where you find it actually happening. And that must be what God is referring to from the very beginning, because He sees the end from the beginning. Also, 1 John 3, verses 1 to 3, there He says, "It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is." The likeness, again. We're going to be like Him. We're going to be made like Him. We're going to have His heart. We're going to be like Him inwardly as well as having the image outwardly. And that's a marvelous promise, because to look in our own flesh, we wonder, how, Lord? But He's going to glorify His name. He's going to glorify His name. And He's already done a considerable work in all of our lives. When you look at where you were 5 years ago or a year ago, depending on who, you know, how soon you recently got saved, there's been a tremendous transformation. And you think different, and you act different, and you feel different about things. You're being made like Him. And we know we got a long ways to go, but let's rejoice in what God has already done and have hope that if He's done this much, He can do the rest. He can do the rest, and He will. Okay, in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, talks about, in the verse 2 especially now, it says, "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So we're being transformed by the renewing of our minds. So we can see that God is working on us. He's changing this mind of ours. He's renewing it. And this involves both image and likeness here. And he's changing the way we think. And it's an inward thing, not just an outward thing. You see, when we get saved, our physical shape of our physical body doesn't change. Although a lot of people look a lot better after they're saved just because of the way they dress and they keep themselves and so forth. And just the countenance on their faces. I mean, when you walk the streets, especially if you've ever seen films of people in India or in Russia or some of these countries where there is darkness, spiritual darkness, you don't see joy. You don't see peace on their faces. There's tension and there's, you know, kind of a gloomy look. It shows on the countenance. But when you see people that are filled with the Holy Ghost and have the love of God in their hearts, even when they're doing mundane things, there's a contentment, there's a peace about them. Many people out in the world have noticed that and asked people about it, and it's a good opportunity to witness. But you see, there's something different about a person. And so it affects our countenance, but the main thing that God is doing is the inward. He's changing our minds and our hearts and the way we feel, the way we think, the way we perceive reality. And so there is a transformation process going on in our lives, and the whole New Testament is all about that. Salvation is not just a one-time experience, but it's the initial salvation is a legal experience that God is intending to make an experiential reality, and the rest of our Christian life, God is working to change us into that very image. I'm thankful that we can have the legal before we have the experiential, but thank God that He's moving us into the experiential as well, and that we have much to look forward to. Okay, Christ, though, is the prototype. He's the first example of a human being that ever fulfilled God's intention in Genesis 1:26. He was the first man that was in the image of God, fully. And you can see what he did. The man that was in the full image of God calmed the winds and the waves. He exercised dominion, you see, over the earth, the dominion that God intended man to have. And it was never seen in anyone until Christ came along. It was only seen in a measure. Some of the prophets of God did notable miracles, but it was always in part. They didn't have total dominion in any area. And the reason they had any dominion at all was because they were yielding to God, and to the extent that they yielded to God, they were being made into that image and likeness also. But they begin to exercise here a little and there a little bit. Jesus came with authority. He came with power and dominion over the earth and over the even the physical forces in the on the earth. And of course, the power of God was in him and backing it up. We're not saying it was just humanity alone, but I think we'll be surprised to find out how much was humanity, how much was the position of glorified and exalted man. Of course, he wasn't fully glorified yet, but he was in a position nevertheless, and a position of authority. Question over here? Yes. Well, I'm kind of talking about the fact that he fell. And in other words, he did have dominion. He was created in the image of God. And the problem is that he didn't stay long enough in that state in order to actually exercise it. In other words, he had the position. We find that he named the animals and so forth. But as far as actually getting beyond the Garden of Eden and really doing anything as far as exercising that, we don't know how much time transpired, you see, from the time that Adam was created till the fall, but apparently it was fairly quickly. And as a result of that, we don't see him really subduing the earth and really using the earth to the full as God intended him to use it. So I would say yes in a measure, yes provisionally and legally and positionally, but no as far as actually experiencing, because the fall came and messed it up. Had the fall not messed it up, of course, then we would have seen Adam come into the position that Christ eventually came into, and it would have saved mankind a lot of trouble. But then again, none of us might be here, so who knows what's best in the long run? God does know. And he saw that all ahead of time, of course. It's sometimes fun to speculate, what would have happened had Adam not sinned, or this or that, but really we can't go very far. Because God saw all of that in the beginning. I mean, he even did things to foreshadow the fact that the Garden of Eden, for example, as beautiful as it was, they still had night and day, dark and light both. There were some mixed blessings, as it were. Adam was still going to have to, and we'll get to this a little bit later on, he was still going to have to cultivate the ground and so forth, even before he fell. And then when he fell, it got worse. But it wasn't the same as the glory will be in the book of Revelation. When you compare the new heaven and new earth with the Garden of Eden, I mean, you just look at the comparisons, and then if the Lord asks you, which would you rather have, the Garden of Eden or the new heaven and new earth? I don't think there'd be any question in anybody's mind which you'd rather have. Which indicates that God saw that there was going to be more. You see, even when he created Adam and created the Garden of Eden and so forth, it wasn't the end. That was only the beginning. And God had much more for man. Now, had man not fallen, presumably he would have entered into some of those other glories as he was made in the likeness of God and so forth, but we can only speculate about that. Okay, now Christ then, as the first one to actually fully attain what God intended man to attain, and of course Jesus was not only in the image of God, like Adam was before the fall, but he also came into the likeness of God. And that was not something he was born with, but was something that came as a result of continual decisions of his will all throughout his life, being tested and tried, eventually to the point of even being willing to allow himself to go into the lake of fire that we might be saved. And there isn't any greater request that could be made by God of man than that. And he was willing to comply even to that point, which brought him fully to that state of perfection. And you see, Adam was innocent before the fall, but he wasn't perfect because he hadn't been tested. You see, perfection involves a testing, trying, and proving. And Adam hadn't sinned before he fell, but he hadn't really become perfect because when the temptation came, he fell. When Jesus was presented with the same temptations, even on a more intense scale, and of course Adam had direct, through Eve, had direct confrontation with Satan, Christ also has direct confrontation with the devil, and Satan is tempting him as well. But Jesus passed the test. And thank God he did for us. If he hadn't passed that test, we wouldn't have any hope. But he passed the test, and he did not stumble, he did not sin, and as a result, he came into perfection. So what I'm saying is that Jesus came into the likeness of God as a result of the decisions of his will and surrender to God. In fact, Jesus would not have been a proper sacrifice, could not have atoned for our sins as an infant, for example. If somebody had killed Jesus as a little baby, that would not have atoned for our sins, even if he was innocent and sinless, because he had not been tested in all points like as we. That was necessary. He had to be tempted in all points like as we, without sin, and get triumph and victory over sin, and then be subjected, have himself as a sacrifice for our sins. And you see, some religious thought would suggest that it was just a matter of a miraculous sacrifice, and it wouldn't have mattered when he died. But you need to understand that he was tested, and that he came into perfection, and he came into the likeness of God fully as a result of all of that. Yes. No, he didn't shortchange him at all, really. Adam did have that opportunity, you see. Well, we'll talk about this when we talk about the fall a little bit more, but really, it wasn't that difficult a thing not to eat of one tree in the garden. You know, I mean, there were lots of other trees. He wasn't starving. And just, you know, God just gave one prohibition. Just one little old tree, don't eat of that. And the devil comes and makes that a gigantic issue. God said, you can't eat of this, you know. And made it sound as though that was really a horrible thing that God had done, when God had given him great liberty, and he would have had more than ample opportunity. I mean, really, the stakes were weighed in his favor, but the devil was powerful, and he worked through the woman first and then through the man, and we'll get into all the details of this. And Adam, because of his love for his wife, and Eve because of the deception, and it's a sad story, but here we are. I mean, it happened. Here we are. We can't deny it. You know, and it's still happening day by day. But hopefully we'll learn something as we go through this and really go through it in closely. The devil has wanted everybody to stay away from this. We try to make it all a myth, you see, and this really didn't happen, and poo-poo the whole idea of the fall. And, of course, it serves his purposes to poo-poo the idea of the fall, because he keeps trying to do the same thing over and over again. And if we see that that's what he's doing, if we really believe what happened back there, we're going to be far more likely to stand against him. Okay, I'm going to have to hasten on here because we've got so much more to cover here, and I'm getting I won't get through all my material unless I move here. If you have some questions that you think are important and I don't get a chance to answer them in class, go ahead and write them down for me, and I'll maybe deal with you individually or, if appropriate, bring it to the class. Okay, now, Christ then, coming into perfection, is fulfilling Genesis 1:26, and we, in a secondary sense, are working with God to produce the same thing in others and to preach that same gospel. It doesn't come through our power now, but through His. But we are agents in the process, and God has invited us to be co-workers with Him, fellow workers, and minister the gospel. Now, there's one more question that's often asked then about this interpretation of Genesis 1:26. If we're saying that in verse 26, God is saying, let us make man in our image, then the us is referring to the man Christ Jesus, who's not yet born, who won't be born for another 4,000 years. So how could God be talking to somebody who's not born yet? And they'll say, well, see, that can't be an interpretation. God's talking to somebody here. And he's not even born yet. How can that be? Well, God's done that in other places in Scripture. You see, God is not limited to time like we are. And God can speak prophetically like this without any problem at all. In fact, in Isaiah 45:1, we find a clear example. Chapter 45, verse 1, the Scripture says, thus saith the Lord to Cyrus, to his anointed. And it's a prophecy. Now, the thing that's interesting is that Cyrus would not be born for another 175 years. He wasn't even born yet. And God says, thus saith the Lord to Cyrus. Directly addresses a man who's not even born yet. And if God can do it there, he can do it here. Also Psalm 2:7, addressing the son again, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And there he's, thou art my son, a direct address to Jesus Christ, who was not yet born as man, in Psalm 2:7. So God does that in other portions of Scripture. So it's really no objection to say that God cannot address someone who's not yet there. If he's there in the mind of God, if he's there in the plan of God, which we know from other scriptures as well, the Logos in John 1 and a lot of other things, we know that the plan of God in Christ was preeminent in the mind of God as he's creating all things, then in that case, there shouldn't be any objection whatsoever. Okay. Lots of other ramifications and details. We'll get to some other things a little bit later on that have a bearing on this. Genesis 5:1, for example, seems to suggest that that the likeness was a part of man from the very beginning. I guess I'll just hold on that and wait till we get to Genesis 5:1, and I'll bring up that objection there. So if that comes to your mind, we'll handle it when we get to that point. Okay, now going on to verse 28. And God blessed them, And God said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Now, this is an interesting word here in the King James. It says, Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth. Now, replenish is an interesting term in English. Replenish means to refill, refill the earth, as it were. And the people who hold to the gap theory that we talked about a while back use this as another proof text, some of them do anyway, to say that, see, it says replenish the earth. So the earth must have been plenished before, and now it's being replenished. And they will use this again to suggest that there was a ruin before and then now reconstruction. The only problem with that theory is that the Hebrew word doesn't mean replenish, it means fill. So the Hebrew word says, fill the earth. That's all the Hebrew word implies. So we've got to be careful in things like that. I don't know why the King James translated replenish. Some of them may have been holding to the gap theory or something like that. I don't know, but that was a little bit early for the gap theory, so I'm not sure what the reason is. Or the term replenish may have had a different connotation in early English and not implied a restoration or anything. But the Hebrew word just means fill. Fill the earth. So if anybody brings that objection to you, you just check any other translation. Somebody's got New American Standard or something. They probably, does they say fill? Okay. So your better translations will resolve that anyway. Okay. Now, he also mentions dominion. God's intention was for man from the beginning to have dominion. And, of course, man never fully realized that. He didn't live long enough in the image of God to fully subdue the earth. He began to, all right, name the animals and other things, as we saw. But the fall interrupted that process. And so we find in Psalm 8, the whole psalm, I'll just refer to it. I won't read it now. But Psalm 8, if you compare Psalm 8 with Hebrews 2, verses 6 to 9, find some interesting light on this revelation. Psalm 8 with Hebrews 2, verses 6 to 9. Now, in Psalm 8, one of the passages says, What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. So Psalm 8 is kind of a song of rejoicing over the creation of man and the position that God has placed man in. And yet in Hebrews 2, that same psalm is repeated and quoted, and it says, after it quotes that, it says, But we see not yet all things put under him. Goes on to say, we don't see all things put under him. In Psalm 8, it talked about man having dominion, and we don't see it happening. But verse 9 is glorious, though. It says, But we see Jesus. We see Jesus. We see one who did attain unto the glory that God intended for mankind. We don't see it among the rest of mankind, but we see Jesus. We've got an example of one who did take that dominion. And in him we can have hope, because in him we shall also be able to take dominion and move into the position that God intended us to move into. And so, man did not attain that dominion fully, but in Christ we are attaining unto it, and will attain unto it. Job 4, verses 17 to 19 is another good parallel passage. Job 4, verses 17 to 19. It's talking about mankind and the fact that it says that he's crushed before the moth. In other words, he's making an analogy to a caterpillar going into the cocoon and becoming a moth. And what he's saying is that man is like that caterpillar, and he gets in the cocoon and he gets crushed, stepped on. His life is snuffed out before he ever gets to be that butterfly. You see, before he ever gets to have that metamorphosis and become what God intended him to become. And so we see this kind of a frustration. Most human beings never attain unto what God intended them to attain unto. They die before they ever attain unto it. And of course, if they're not born again, they don't even get started. And even if they're born again, you see, until the rapture comes and we see a transformation to a new glorified body, most will be crushed before the moth. They'll die before the resurrection. But that's just the state we're in as a result of the curse. But, praise the Lord, there is the resurrection of the dead as well. And we don't have to be alive on the earth at the end in order to be a part of that ultimate victory. But those that aren't alive at that time do taste of the first death. Okay. Now verses 29 to 30. And God said, Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed, which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein is life, I have given every green herb for meat, and it was so. Now this is an interesting statement, because it indicates that the food supply for both man and all the other animals was to be vegetation. In other words, they were vegetarians before, probably before the, well, certainly before the fall. And it's hard to know for sure from the time of the fall to the flood. At the time of the flood, we find God telling Noah that he can't eat the animals. And so, I suspect that people were eating animals even before the flood, you know, the ones that weren't walking with God and so forth anyway. Now, that raises the question, is vegetarianism then truly the superior way? You know, there are many that argue that, you know, eating meat is bad for you and so forth, and that we all ought to be vegetarians. But I can tell you that that is not the biblical position simply because of Romans 14. If you read Romans chapter 14, Paul deals with the issue of vegetarianism versus eating meat. And he says that a brother who is weak eateth only herbs. And he gives some perspectives on dealing with somebody who's a vegetarian. Don't cast him off and throw him out of fellowship and refuse to fellowship with him. He doesn't eat meat. That's not going to, you know, hurt him that much. It's not that important of an issue. But he says he's weak. If you get a chance to teach him and so forth and give him some right perspectives, he won't be in that position. Now, you see, all we can do is what we can do with the time that we're living in. If we were living before the fall, then we'd all be vegetarians. But we're not living before the fall. Things have changed. The whole metabolism of plants and animals has changed. And now, as a result of the curse, we're in a different position. And, of course, the Bible clearly teaches that vegetarianism is weak. It is not the higher way. Is not the higher way, in spite of anything that anybody may or may not say. Now, as far as diet is concerned, God does have some things to say about diet. He tells you what things to stay away from as far as meats. He tells you about clean and unclean meats and that kind of thing. But he's not saying that vegetarianism is a superior way. If that was a superior way, why would God command and tell Noah that he can eat the meat and then give instructions later on as to what meats were clean and what meats were unclean? Obviously, it's not the will of God that we be vegetarians. Okay. Now, we don't know for sure, you know, before the fall, human metabolism and everything must have been completely different or very much different. And all the nutrients would have been supplied by the vegetables without any recourse or necessity for animal life and so forth. In verse 31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And this evening and the morning were the sixth day. Now, it's interesting that we've seen this phrase, and behold, it was good, a number of times before this, six times before this. But here we see it was very good. It was very good. So he's added the adverb very to that. In the Hebrew, it's tov me'od, very good. And so now God has, you see, he says very good after he's finished with man. Everything else was good, but with man it was very good. This is what God had wanted all along. He wanted a being that he could fellowship with. The animals and so forth were for man, but man was for God. Man was for God. And he says it's very good. And admittedly, we fell, but God is still looking at it from this perspective. That's why he's been laboring so long with mankind. And when he gets all done, it's going to be very, very, very good for him and for us. So when we look, this is very interesting about God's works too. When we look at our works and look at all the things we've done, we repent. But when God looks at his work, he says, very good, very good. All right? And in the end time, when the man-child is finished, again, it will be very good. Okay, moving on now to Genesis chapter 2. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. So here's a picture of God resting on the seventh day. 6 days for the creative periods, and then the seventh day he rests, it says here. The word for rest needs to be discussed a little bit here, because we don't want to get the wrong impression that God was worn out and exhausted from 6 days of hard labor and then he took a break because he was so tired. That's not the connotation of the Hebrew word. When we think of the word rest in English, we often have that connotation. But the Hebrew word to rest, the Hebrew word is shavat, from which we get Sabbath, Shabbat, S-H-A-V-A-T-H. Now, the V and the B are the same letter in Hebrew. It kind of depends on certain vocalic combinations, that whether it gets a B sound or a V sound. But the verb form is Shabbat, S-H-A-V-A-T-H. And it means to rest or sit still or cease. To rest, sit still, or cease. It does not necessarily imply weakness or weariness. It only implies a ceasing to labor, stopping labor. That's the idea of Shabbat, to cease labor. It doesn't necessarily imply you cease because you're worn out. It just means you stop. And you see, because man's activity usually wears him out, we associate ceasing with resting and getting refreshed because we've been working so hard. But that's not so for God. God's labors aren't that way. He doesn't get exhausted, and so he's not having to get, you know, revitalized here. It's just a matter of ceasing, and he's also setting a pattern for us in another respect. Hebrews 4, verses 8 to 11 is a good parallel passage. Hebrews 4, verses 8 to 11, where it talks about us laboring to enter into that rest. And the idea there is to labor to enter into a state where we will cease from our own works and allow the works of God to be done through us by the power of the Holy Spirit. So we're ceasing in one way, but not in another. We're just getting out of the way. And that's the same idea there, to cease, not just to cease because you're exhausted. Now the rest, this rest that he's talking about for God, is not because he's tired, but because he's setting up a typological picture of his greater work. This pattern that was established in Genesis of 6 days and then a day of rest is a typological pattern that God is establishing here to give spiritual meaning throughout the Bible. And we find all throughout the Scripture continual references made back to this pattern. And this idea of a Sabbath rest, the seventh day, was a sign in the Scriptures, starting from Genesis 1 here and going all the way through the book of Revelation. We find it coming up over and over and over again. And it's a sign pointing to the completion of God's true spiritual creation. You see, there's a physical creation that took place back then, but God's doing a spiritual creation now. And that spiritual creation will also be accomplished at the end of the sixth day, and then there'll be a seventh day of rest. And we'll get into some of that in a moment. Let me show you, though, just a few of the examples here of the ways in which this Sabbath rest pattern is fulfilled. First of all, with redemption, the doctrine of redemption, being saved and redeemed and brought back into fellowship with God. Matthew 11, verses 28 and 29. Matthew 11, verses 28 and 29. Jesus says, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And he's talking about rest for their souls. He's talking about those that are weary in sin and coming into rest. And so there's redemption. See, salvation is a rest for us. We lay down a heavy burden. Many, many times people, when they've gotten saved, have testified, "I feel like a weight has lifted off my shoulders." You know, you're entering into a rest. No more of a burden, you see. So there's an antitype or a fulfillment of this idea of a Sabbath rest. When we're redeemed, when we're brought back into the Father's house, and when we're saved, we enter into his spiritual rest. Then, of course, in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit. There's another step there of entering into a rest. I'll give you a few references here. I won't take time to read these. Those of you in the Holy Spirit imparted classes have been through these. But Isaiah 28, verses 11 and 12. Isaiah 28, verses 11 and 12. Where he talks about to whom will he give rest and so forth, with stammering lips and another tongue, when speaking to this people and to whom he said, this is the rest. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 21 and 22, 1 Corinthians 14, verses 21 and 22, which shows the New Testament fulfillment of that prophecy. See, there are some commentators that say that prophecy was fulfilled by the Assyrians taking Israel captive. But that's nonsensical, because the Assyrians did not bring them into rest. See, they say the stammering lips in another tongue was these other nations, you know, that had a different language, and that they came in and took over and so forth. Well, it's true that in the context he's been prophesying about some of those things, and so they kind of reason it that way. But the Holy Ghost identifies what that was referring to by, in 1 Corinthians 14, referring to those same references and saying, "Wherefore tongues are for a sign," and tells you that the stammering lips in another tongue were referring to speaking in tongues, the gift of tongues in the assembly and in the individual prayer language. And that those were what he was talking about when he said, this is the rest. You see, when the Assyrians came down, they didn't give them rest. They took them and paled them on posts and put them into slavery. They killed many of them, and then they took the rest of them and put them into hard slavery. That wasn't rest in any sense of the word. But what he's talking about is prophetic of the baptism of the Holy Ghost. And Hebrews 4:10 also. Hebrews 4:10 also talking about laboring to enter into that rest. And again, a picture of that Sabbath rest that we experience when we cease from our own works and are filled with his Spirit and have the power of God operating through us to minister, where we're not doing it in our own flesh. And we can have the marvelous experience of ministering and being ministered to ourselves. I've had that happen to me so many times, being worn out physically, let's say, and an emergency situation arises. Someone rings in the phone in the middle of the night and needs prayer and so forth for healing or something, and your body doesn't feel like praying, but there's a need, And you start to pray, and by the time you're done, not only is the person ministered to, but you are as well. It's amazing the way God does that. See, when the living water starts flowing through, it's affecting you as well. And you get a rest that the world knows not of. Okay? Now, so the redemption and the baptism of the Holy Ghost are fulfillments of the Sabbath rest, where we cease from our labors and burdens. Then in the millennium, we'll see a fulfillment of this as well. The millennium is the last period of history on the earth, 1,000 years of peace under the rule of Jesus Christ. And there are 6 1,000-year periods before that time. We're approaching the end of the 6,000-year period since creation. And we're getting near the end of the day of man, the sixth day, and about to enter in the day of the Lord, the seventh day. And that day of the Lord, that seventh day, will be a time of physical rest for physical Israel. The nation of Israel, having come to their Messiah and so forth, will be at rest and at peace during the millennium. In fact, the whole world will feel the effects of that. And so that you'll see a rest there. And it'll also be a spiritual rest for them because they'll enter in to the baptism of the Holy Ghost and redemption and so forth. So they'll receive that aspect of it as well. So we'll see a marvelous fulfillment of that rest in the millennium. Again, another picture of this Sabbath rest. And then there'll be an eternal rest in heaven. Beyond the millennium, in the dwelling place of God, there'll be eternal rest for us. Revelation chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. And I think I will just take time to read this. You needn't turn to it, but this is the final consummation and fulfillment of this plan of God. Revelation 12, verses 9 and 10. It says, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. So for us, the rapture, entering into the heavenly realm, having Satan, the accuser, cast down, will be a rest. It'll really be a rest. You see, we've entered into a certain rest in salvation, but we know that it's still being contested. The devil keeps hammering at us. He keeps trying to tempt us. He keeps trying to draw us away from the truth. He keeps trying to condemn us and accuse us day and night. Someday that's going to be finished. And when that's finished, it'll really be a rest. I mean, we have a measure of rest now, but it's not total, we know, because the devil hasn't given up on us yet. And so once we're in glory, we're really going to experience rest. We think we've got rest now, we're really going to know what rest is like then. Okay. So after each of these first six-day periods, you see, we find in Genesis 1, we saw the phrase, there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. There was evening and the morning, the sixth day, and so forth. That pattern was seen regularly. But not so with the seventh day. And the language here for the seventh day, it doesn't say there was evening in the morning the seventh day. It just kind of leaves it indefinite, a little bit more indefinite. And it's true that it ended in a certain sense with the original creation, but in another sense, it's still kind of indefinite. God is still working to make man in his likeness, and so we kind of got an open-ended seventh day here. It's almost as though the fall kind of interrupted the rest of the seventh day, and God is not going to be satisfied until he labors to restore that position, and then eventually get back into that phase of that rest in the millennium, you see. And it'll kind of pick up where it was left off here with man's fall. So we see that kind of an interesting connection. Interrupted at the fall, but it'll continue in the plan of God in Christ, and ultimately we'll see a rest fulfilled there. Now this pattern of 6 days and then the seventh day of rest is very common in the Scripture. We first see it here, the 6 creative days to create the heavens and the earth and man. Then we find also a scriptural pattern of 6 prophetic days of 1,000 years, each to make man in God's image and likeness also. You see, there were 4,000 years from the time of Adam till the time of Christ. And then we find references, for example, in Hosea and other places where it talks about after 2 days we shall be revived, and the third day we shall live in his sight, talking about the nation of Israel. And 2 days there would be 2,000 years that from the time of Christ till the time of the millennium, where Israel has been burdened down and oppressed because of the rejection of the Messiah, and then the third day they're going to live in his sight in the millennium. And there's references like that seem to indicate that the Bible is looking, and of course the day of the Lord, the millennium, is referred to as the day of the Lord many times. The term day of the Lord sometimes refers to a certain specific, you know, the second coming or something of that nature, but very often it's referring to this entire millennial period. And then of course we have the scripture in Peter that says the day with the Lord is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is 1 day. And you put that together, and it seems quite reasonable to look at the history of man in terms of 6 1,000-year periods and then the 7th 1,000-year period of the millennium. And, of course, the exact dates of those beginning and ending of those periods is difficult because of the problems with chronology. And so there's no way we're going to be able to predict exactly the day or the hour, you know, when the Lord's going to return to make it, you know, finish right here. But there's lots of complications to it. But the general pattern seems to be pretty stable and indicates that we're getting very close to the end. I mean, here we are in 1984. This is the year that Orwell's book was supposed to be fulfilled, you know, and it probably would have been long before this were it not for the letting process, as it's called, were it not for the fact that God's people are restraining the forces of darkness, and that God is giving us some breathing room here to be made into his image and likeness and to see the church come to perfection. We also see six church ages in the book of Revelation. Six church ages, and then the seventh church age, you see, after the rapture. That's kind of an interesting pattern as well. So six before the rapture and one after the rapture. So the rapture marks a significant date, you know, time there in the church ages. And then we see six world kingdoms before the last Antichrist system. And that's the seventh one. And that kind of brings it to the full. So these patterns are pretty interesting in the scripture, these patterns of time. There's also an interesting thought about the eighth day. Now, of course, we know that our weeks are set up on 7 days, and we still adhere to a 7-day week. In fact, in communist countries and nations all over the world, they're adhering to a 7-day week that's all developed and derived from God's plan in the first place. And even though many of them don't even acknowledge God, they're still operating their days and periods and so forth according to the pattern set up in the scriptures. I think it's kind of interesting. Someone was telling me that they'd read that there's something, some nations have tried to change that. Because of, you know, they were offended by the Bible, and they wanted anything to do with the Bible, and they tried to even change the days and the week, but it just didn't work out. And there's something about our biology and our physiology and so forth that and the cycles and so forth that really kind of requires certain patterns of rest and break and so forth. And if you don't get them, you get in real trouble. So it's kind of interesting. Nevertheless, there's also this idea of an eighth day. An eighth day would be the beginning of a new week, and the number eight in the scripture is associated with new beginnings. And the idea of eight then would be you've completed one cycle of seven, you're starting over again. And we find that Noah was the eighth from Adam, you see. He was starting over again. There was a new beginning in Noah after the flood. And we find there was an eighth day after Tabernacles, the Feast of Tabernacles, kind of showing the consummation of the plan of God, and the eighth day showing the new heaven and new earth, typologically pointing to a new beginning. So that's another interesting pattern that we see in the scripture. Mm-hmm. Laid over on its side, yeah, it's interesting. I don't know if there's any connection, you know, when the mathematicians derived that symbol, or if they even knew what they were doing, but it was kind of an interesting association. We begin that new beginning of the new heaven and new earth is indeed an infinite one. Okay, verse 3. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he rested from all his work which he created and made. So God is sanctifying the seventh day. Now, sanctify means to set apart. He set the seventh day apart. It was to be a special day. And so he's setting apart that seventh day in the beginning here in his creative days, calling special attention to it and saying this is a day of rest. Now this is again pointing to the future. It's typological because the Sabbath day law, you see, as a law would not be given until the time of Moses. So the actual observance of a Sabbath day as we know it was not formally given until the time of Moses, a long time from this time. We don't know for sure whether Adam and those following up till the time of Moses, or before the flood anyway, observed the seventh day in a special sense. They may or may not have. We don't know. A formal law was given later. But again, God's statement here of sanctifying the seventh day, if he didn't give a law about it for quite some time, is showing again he's looking prophetically. He's looking to the future. He's looking to a time when he's going to set apart the seventh day. And he's going to be doing that for a purpose, because it's going to be pointing to a future time in the plan of God and all of these spiritual types that we have seen and discussed already. And of course, at the time of Moses, when that law was instituted and God gave the Ten Commandments, one of which was to honor the Sabbath day, keep it holy, the children of Israel had just come out of Egyptian bondage. They'd been slaves and in bondage, and now they were set free. And that Sabbath day, again, would have a special meaning for them, a picture of the rest and the refreshing that God had given them, setting them free from Egyptian bondage. And, of course, that's a type of our salvation experience, being set free from bondage in Egypt, in this world, you see, in sin, and being set free. And then, of course, in the New Testament church, beginning on the day of Pentecost, and the power of God being bestowed upon them, that was a new beginning for them, and entering into a rest, and a spiritual fulfillment of that Old Testament Sabbath day. And so there again, in another sense, they're entering into the seventh day of rest, and in the baptism of the Holy Ghost, and then, of course, ultimately in the rapture and so forth. Now, there's something very interesting I want to call your attention to in the Hebrew here in chapter 2 and verse 3. The last clause says, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. The Hebrew here is really interesting. The Hebrew doesn't say which God created and made. The Hebrew says, literally, which God created to make. Which God created to make. In fact, that's the only way the Hebrew can be translated. What we have here is the word created, and then we have the verb make as an infinitive construct with a preposition on the front of it, to, and there isn't any way to translate it other than to make. The commentators are really interesting in this, because a lot of them are kind of baffled by it. Created to make, you know, that doesn't make any sense to them. So some of them have just translated it like this, created and made. But that's not the way to translate it. That would be said completely differently in Hebrew. So our task then is to see, the Hebrew says created to make. Can we understand what that means? Well, I think we can understand what that means. God created the heavens and the earth in order to make them. You see, with man especially, that was the focal point of it. God created him in his image, but he was going to make him in his likeness. And so he created to make him. He created him to make him. He created him for the purpose of making him into the likeness. That was something that couldn't happen just by an instantaneous creation. And of course, man being made into the likeness was going to have an effect upon the whole universe too, as man would secure the dominion and so forth, and that would affect everything else that God had done. And so it shows that this is not God's final work. You see, he created to make. And so everything was created point zero, but it was going to be made yet into something else and something more glorious. And of course, ultimately, we're going to see a new heaven and a new earth. See, God created this one, but he's going to make it into something better. In fact, he's going to cause the elements to melt with fervent heat, and this one will pass away, and a new one will be created. But there's only going to be one thing in common between this creation and the new one. Only one kind of thing that's going to make it through this creation into the next one. And that's going to be the saints of God. The saints of God who know Jesus, Jesus Christ himself, and we also. And we're not even going to carry our bodies with us. It's just our souls and spirits. Everything else is going to pass away and melt with fervent heat. And the wicked are going to be separated out away. There'll be no part of the new heaven and new earth. So this is being created to make. You see, God's going to ultimately have a completed process. This is only a temporary beginning stage in that whole process. Okay, verse 4. So just remember that. This isn't heaven yet. And this earth is not heaven yet. And even in the millennium, it won't be heaven yet. It'll be better, but it won't be heaven yet. Heaven's going to be much better than this. Now, verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now, in chapter 2 and verse 4, we begin a supplemental account of some aspects of creation. And now, what he's doing now is he's given you the basic story of creation. But now in chapter 2, he's going to go back and look in more detail at some of the things that were already created. And this has baffled a lot of people. There are those liberals who will say that this is a contradictory account of creation. And the ones that believe that the Bible is kind of a mishmash of a lot of different writings, they'll say this is a different account of creation by some other author and that's stuck in here and so forth. I say to that nonsense. What this is a more detailed account of something that's already gone before. Now, remember, the Bible doesn't always go in chronological order. Sometimes it will give you a view of something, and then it'll give you another view of the same thing, and another view of the same thing, and so forth. That happens in the book of Revelation. If you try to follow the book of Revelation chronologically, you'll get really confused, because the book of Revelation is not chronological totally. Many times there'll be one chapter will deal with a certain truth from a certain imagery, and then the other chapter will deal with the exact same truth from a different imagery. And others will pick up with something over here and give you more detail on it and so forth, and it's not necessarily going in chronological order. Same thing's happening here. The events in chapter 2 do not happen after the events in chapter 1, but they are more detailed accounts of what happened in chapter 1. You see, when verse 27 just said God created man in his own image, now we're going to see in chapter 2 some more detail about how he did that, how he formed man from the dust of the ground and so forth. This isn't a different account of creation. It's just a more detail on certain aspects of it. See, the first chapter is kind of giving you the basic facts and trying to set up a typological arrangement of the events. Now chapter 2 is giving you more detail on certain aspects of it for the purpose of building more spiritual truths. And that's no, it shouldn't be a surprise. People do that all the time in writing and so forth, writing novels and things. They'll write about an event and then they'll go back and go into detail on it. It's not an unusual literary style. Now he says these are the generations of the heavens and of the earth. Generations here in the Hebrew comes from the root word meaning to bear or bring forth or beget. So the idea is that generations would be the begettings or the families, the genealogy. The idea is genealogies and generations, you see, of peoples. Many times it's used figuratively of history because to them especially history was the story of the various genealogies of the patriarchs and the events that transpired during those bringings forth, as it were. So here it's used in more of a figurative sense. These are the generations of the heaven and of the earth. Heavens and earth aren't really generated. They don't bring forth offspring. They're not human beings. But the word got more of a historical connotation as a result of its use with reference to generations of men. And so here, what he's saying is, this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created. See, this is the historical pattern of it. This is the generations of it. This is kind of the development of things throughout history. So that's the idea. Notice also he says that in the day when they were created. I mentioned this verse before when we were discussing the day-age theory. And here is, again, a reference to the whole period of creation, apparently, all being called a day, which would suggest that the term day is not a 24-hour day in this context. It could be debated or argued that this day he's talking about is just the first of those days, but he seems to be going on to talk about, in the very next verse, the plants and so forth, so it seems to be really encompassing the whole period. And the Hebrew word yom, day, is used a little bit more loosely in other places, so there shouldn't be any objection or any problem with that here. Okay, then the term Lord God is interesting here. In verse 4, you see this word Lord all in capitals. That's the first time in the Bible that this word appears. And in the Hebrew, this, of course, is the name of God. This is Yahweh, Y-A-H-W-E-H. This would be the Hebrew pronunciation. You've probably heard of the term Jehovah. That's a kind of an anglicized form of the Hebrew Yahweh. This would be more of the Hebrew pronunciation. And this is the first place in the Bible where this term occurs. We've seen Elohim already, but this phrase is Yahweh Elohim, Lord God. They put Lord all in capitals here to indicate that the Hebrew is the name Yahweh. And the word Yahweh doesn't really mean Lord. Its meaning is apparently derived from a verb form, from the verb to be. And the meaning is something like He was, He is, and He shall be. It's an indefinite tense, the imperfect, which is indefinite in Hebrew, and it depends on the context as to how to nail it down. And He's purposely used an indefinite form because God can't be nailed down to time. And it's quite a marvelous name. But it's a name that I think of more as a blank check. It's kind of indefinite. He basically just says, I am. I am, I was, and I shall be. And what is He? Well, what He's saying, in effect, is, what do you need? That's what I am. You know, if you need a redeemer, then he's Yahweh Oshia, Yahweh our salvation. If you need a healer, He's Yahweh Rapha. If you need a shepherd, He's Yahweh Ra'ah. And he uses a number of combination terms attached to His name just to kind of give you some more detail. But He's just left it wide open. He is whatever His people need Him to be. I mean, you think that the name for a God like the God we serve would have to be something broad and all-inclusive, because that's really what His nature is. So here's the first time that term is used in the Bible, and it's His name. It's His personal name. It's the only personal name for God we have in the Bible, Old Testament or New, really, when you understand what the revelation of the name Jesus is. The word Jesus in the New Testament is derived from this word Yahweh in the Old Testament, and it just means Yahweh Oshia, Yahweh the Savior. And so that's His personal name. And Lord is not His name. God is not His name. Christ is not His name in the New Testament. His name is Jesus, or His name is Yahweh in the Old Testament, and all the others are titles. And, of course, Isaiah 42:8, he says, I am Yahweh, that is My name. My glory will I not give to another. So he tells us real plainly what His name is. There's a lot of confusion in this subject. A lot of people are trying to make it sound as though all of these things are names, but there's a clear distinction between what is a name and what is a title. You know as well as I know that you have a name, and you also may have titles. You may be an elder in the church. You may be a pastor. You may be an officer in a club or an organization. You may have a certain title on your job, but that none of those are your name. You may be a father. You may be a son, but your name is what your name is. You can't write a check on a check and say father or son or president or officer or something like that. You need the name. And that's the only way you're going to have authority, and that's the only way you're going to get your check cashed, is to use a name. And the same is true in the plan of God. The concept of names is very important in Scripture, far more important than it is even in our culture. The name is very important, and it's symbolic of authority, and it's also symbolic of the nature of the person. And often their names were given to reflect their nature. If you look at the meanings of the names of the prophets, for example, they often have a very interesting bearing on the meaning on their message and the message that they were bringing. Isaiah, for example, Yahweh is salvation, is what his name means, and that's what his message is. And so we see some very interesting connections there. Okay, verses 5 and 6. And every plant of the field, before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. Okay, this is a somewhat difficult passage. A lot of the commentators are confused about it and divided about it, and some of them just ignore the passage. That's one tactic commentators some too. You know, it's really frustrating when you're trying to study something. You find something that's difficult, and you look it up in the commentary, and they just skip it, you know. Verse 5 is what you want to see, and they, you know, verse 4, and then they skip to verse 6, you know. Sometimes that's wise, that they didn't have the revelation on it, it's best not to write on it. But it is difficult sometimes when you want an answer. The problem is this. We see in Genesis 1 that vegetation was created, and it was created quite a while before man was created. And here it's seeming to say that that vegetation wasn't there yet because man wasn't there to till it, and suggesting that the vegetation wouldn't be there until man's there, whereas Genesis 1 has the vegetation there before man is created. So it looks like a contradiction. But the contradiction, so-called, resolves when we read it a little bit more carefully. It didn't say every plant before it was in the earth. It said every plant of the field, plant of the field. And he's speaking of a certain category of plants. Plants of the field or herbs of the field. The Hebrew for field means a cultivated ground. Cultivated ground. So we're talking about a farmland or, you know, a piece of cultivated ground. And so what we're talking about here is not plants in general. There were already plants in existence. There were already trees and grasses and so forth. But he's talking about domestic crop type plants that need cultivation and irrigation and so forth and attention by man. These apparently had not come forth until the Garden of Eden and man came on the scene. Even though plants in general were created earlier, it wasn't until man was on the scene that the cultivated plants of the field came into existence. Now, either they came into existence then, or they were dormant in the ground or something and weren't germinating until man came on the scene. Of course, there's only a few days involved here if you're taking 24-hour days here, so there may not be a problem there anyway. But these cultivated plants apparently didn't come forth until man is on the scene to be able to tend to them. Okay, that's all the time for this break. For this hour, we'll take a 5-minute break and then resume this when we get back.